Turn your Bibles, if you would please, with me to Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 57. I am so thankful for the series that we've heard over the last four Sundays from Jared in the book of Colossians. The encouragement from the teaching and preaching, and the challenge from the teaching and preaching. And certainly, it's very encouraging to see how the Lord is growing young men like Jared and other young men in our church. And I am so thankful for that, because as you think about the future that the Lord gives us, it's all in His hand. Obviously, the timing of everything and when the Lord will take us home and when Jesus will come back. But the reality to me is the future looks pretty bright as you see a young man handling the Word of God with precision and skill and commitment and passion. And that was so encouraging. I was able to hear, I was on vacation for 2 weeks, but was here on vacation one Sunday of the two, and heard three out of the four messages, and I was encouraged and challenged. So I'm very, very grateful for that. But today we're back in the Gospel of Luke. Luke presents Jesus Christ as Savior. He communicates Him as the Son of Man. And we're in what's called the birth narrative of the Gospel of Luke, which covers Luke chapters 1 and 2. We begin with the prologue in Luke 1, 1 through 4, and have the introduction of the book to the book that way, and Luke's historical background. And then we move on in the Gospel of Luke, and what is presented is the birth and the prophecy of the birth of John the Baptizer, as Gabriel appears to Zacharias and tells him that Elizabeth, his wife, who is past time of having a child, is going to have a son. And that son will prepare the way of the Lord. He will prepare the way of the Savior. It's all pointing towards the Savior. Then Gabriel will appear to Mary, the Virgin Mary, and communicate to her that she's going to have a son. His name will be Jesus, which means Savior. And so she's presented with that message, and she responds in what's called the Magnificat, or the Magnificat, and responds and prays the Lord that He would choose her to have His son, a virgin, one of a lowly background. Mary then will go to her relative Elizabeth, who will be the mother of John the Baptizer, and spends time with her. And that's where we left off a few weeks ago in our study of Luke. Again, the theme is Jesus is Savior. The key verse in Luke is the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And in this birth narrative, the Savior is coming. But before He comes, John the Baptist has to come. Jesus will follow. And in Luke chapter 2, we'll actually have the birth of Jesus Christ. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Again, that theme, which is Christ the Lord. Today, we'll look at the birth of John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, and the significance of that. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, John, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father, they being the neighbors and relatives of Elizabeth. But his mother, Elizabeth, answered and said, "No, no indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father. Remember, Zacharias is mute because of his unbelief after the announcement from the angel Gabriel, not believing that this would happen, that his wife would bear a son in her old age when she's past due as far as being able to give birth to a child. And they made signs to his father, Zacharias, as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet. Again, he could not talk. and wrote as follows. His name is John. He shall be called John. His name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth, was open, and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. The result? Fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" Speaking of John. For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Let's pray together, please. Father, we do praise you this morning as our great Creator, as Lord God Almighty, as the one who spoke the world into existence. For in the beginning you created the heavens and the earth. You created us. And Father, we thank you that in your divine plan you would send a Redeemer to save your people from their sins. That Jesus would come. And Lord, as we come to this place in the Gospel of Luke, we thank you that the one who will prepare the way was born, John. And I pray that you will enable me through the work of your Spirit to communicate the significance of that and to communicate, Lord, the meaning of the text today, and your Spirit will make application in our hearts and lives. For those that are here without the Redeemer, Lord, oh, I pray that light would shine in their hearts today, that you might quicken them, and that, Lord, you would be lifted up today as our Creator, as our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. You may be waiting patiently for God to work in an area of your life today, or someone else's life who's very close to you. And if the truth were known, perhaps you are waiting impatiently for God to work in an area of your life or someone else's. But you're waiting. Perhaps you're holding on to, standing upon, a promise of God, a truth of hope. A truth of hope you know from the Word of God, the Bible. And possibly clinging to, believing that promise, has kept you from falling into a dark abyss of despair, of discouragement, of depression. Well, let me encourage you to keep a tight grip on that promise today, to stand upon it, to not give up. Why? God always keeps His promises in His Word. For beloved, if God would break a promise that He's given to us in His Word, the universe would cease to exist. Our world would collapse and life would cease. For God won't lie, and God not only won't lie, He can't lie. For He is holy. Thus, He's incapable of lying, in whom He is as God. He is the perfection of truth in His permanent, eternal character, and thus in His actions and word. A.W. Pink said in light of that, and I quote, "The permanence of God's character guarantees the fulfillment of His promises." The permanence of God's character guarantees the fulfillment of His promises. God does not change. His Word does not change. His promises are true. His character does not change. It is to say that the Father is truth. From eternity to eternity, there's never been a time when he was not truth, nor will there be a time that he is not truth. Jesus Christ is truth, permanent truth, eternal truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and God's Word is truth. With that said, please think about these scriptures and let them grip you. Let them encourage you this morning that God is a permanent, eternal God of truth in his character and being, that he will always keep his promises. Psalm 31:5b says, "You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." He's the God of truth. Isaiah 65:16a says, "Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth." Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and what? Truth." And of course, God's truth, God's word, is what sanctifies us. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Beyond those scriptures, Joshua 21:45 says, "Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. What he said happened." 1 Kings 8:56 very similarly says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant." Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He's reliable. He's immutable. Again, he does not change. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man." I'm so thankful for that. "That he should lie like human beings do, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has nothing ever to repent of. Has he said, and will he not do it?" Well, yes, he'll do what he says. "Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" And then Titus 1:2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Now, beloved, certainly, it's abundantly clear from the Old Testament and New Testament that God is truth. He cannot break a promise. He is not like us. He is not like man. He cannot lie. And certainly, that principle, that truth, brings hope and encouragement today if you embrace it. For by one person's count, there are 3,573 promises in the Bible. And that's a lot of truth to stand upon. As we come to our text for today, several of those promises, several of God's promises, are fulfilled in the birth and in the naming of John the Baptist. For example, the promise in the Old Testament that a forerunner and messenger would come before Christ, whom would come in the spirit and power of Elijah in Malachi 3:1 and 4:5. That promise will be fulfilled in our text today. The promise that Elizabeth would have a son when it was physically impossible to have a child, as she had already gone through menopause. That promise will be fulfilled. The reality and promise that the child would be named John. That reality and promise would come to pass, even though others had other plans. And the promise that Zacharias, the father of John, would speak again after being chastened for his unbelief, would happen. He would be able to speak again, as the scripture said he would when John was born. At least four promises are fulfilled. What God said came to pass. And all of them have to do with the birth and naming of John, which is the title of our message today. And under that title, we'll look at three main points. Number one, the rejoicing of the birth of John by the neighbors and relatives of Elizabeth, and obviously by Zacharias and Elizabeth, verses 57 and 58. Number two, the responses of the neighbors and relatives of Zacharias and Elizabeth in naming John. In naming John, not Zacharias. And the responses of Elizabeth and Zacharias to their neighbors and relatives in naming their child John. Verses 59 through 64. And number three, the reverence, the fear of God that's in their hearts by the people that lived around Zacharias and Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea, in verses 65 and 66, in response to John's birth and naming. So we'll look at the rejoicing, the responses, and the reverence under the arrival of John and of naming him, and also seeing the fulfillment of the promises of God. And with those hooks to hang truth upon, look at verse 57, please, where we'll start to see our first point today, the rejoicing. Now the time had come, verse 57, for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Now earlier in our study of Luke, we learned that through his angelic spokesman, Gabriel, God makes this promise to Zacharias in Luke 1:13b and 14. Zacharias, your wife will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have what? Joy and gladness. You are going to rejoice, Zacharias, and many will what? Rejoice at his birth. Now, in fulfillment of that promise, the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and as promised, she gave birth to a son. And that son would prepare the way for the Messiah, the anointed one of God, to come. The hope of God's people. The birth of Messiah's forerunner, John, would be followed by the birth of the Messiah himself, Jesus. So God fulfills his promise made to Zacharias, and he would rejoice, and Elizabeth would rejoice. One thing you will see in what is called the birth narrative in Luke 1 and 2 is rejoicing. Rejoicing that John would come. Rejoicing that Jesus would come. For in Luke 2:10, in regards to the birth of Jesus, the angel of the Lord said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of what? Great joy, which will be for all the people." So joy and rejoicing through the infancy narrative of Luke 1 and 2 happens. Why? For the time had come. Big words. The time had come. And it marks the beginning of the apex for redemptive history. And rejoicing continues specifically about John in verse 58. Look at verse 58, please. Her neighbors, specifically Elizabeth's neighbors, and her relatives, heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her. And they were rejoicing with her. There's that word again. Now, the birth of John would remove the stigma, the disgrace of barrenness for Elizabeth, which caused her to rejoice. And here in verse 58, her friends and relatives were rejoicing with her. And it appears, get this with me, that Elizabeth may have stayed in seclusion throughout her pregnancy. We know at least for 5 months, according to Luke 1:24. For it looks like the neighbors and relatives are surprised to find out that Elizabeth had a baby, which she has in verse 57. It says in verse 58, her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Not that she was pregnant, that they heard that, no, but that she had a baby was the issue at hand here. The hearing has to do with having a baby, not hearing that she's pregnant. That Elizabeth had given birth. She has the baby again in verse 57. That's the context. And it appears that they did not know that she was pregnant, that it was a secret. But now they know, and they are rejoicing. For God had mercy on an old, barren, godly woman that felt disgrace that she could not have children. And certainly, Elizabeth and Zacharias and the rest of those present praise God for his great mercy, it says here. God's mercy being his loving action toward an old, childless couple, stigmatized by barrenness. And God would be merciful through the birth of John to prepare the way for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. That would be the one to save them from their sins, speaking specifically of Zacharias and Elizabeth themselves, to have mercy on their souls. So there is mercy all around them and rejoicing all around. And John is born. John would prepare the way for the Savior. The Savior would, what? Save Elizabeth and Zacharias. Now that rejoicing leads to some different responses by the neighbors, the relatives, and Zacharias and Elizabeth themselves. And it happens at the circumcision of John after he is born on the eighth day. Look at verse 59, please, where we'll start to see our second point today, the responses, plural. And it happened that on the eighth day, they, contextually, the neighbors and relatives of Elizabeth, they came to circumcise the child, the ceremony of circumcision. They arrived. And they were going, they, the neighbors and relatives, in the context of that culture, were going to call him Zacharias after his father actually being involved in the naming of the child. Now, circumcision was required for all Jewish men. We know that according to Scripture in Genesis 17, 9 through 14, and Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. And clearly, John is a Jew, for his father was a Jewish priest. So John would be circumcised. Now, circumcision was instituted by God for physical and spiritual purposes. Number one, circumcision served as a spiritual object lesson. Graphically, explicitly, vividly illustrating man's need for cleansing from the depravity of sin, which is passed on to each succeeding generation through procreation, having children. Number two, circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17:10, and thus a mark of Israel's national identity. Number three, there were some sanitary health benefits from circumcision. For in the ancient world, when the danger of bacteria was not known yet, and standards of hygiene were largely unknown, infection was more easily passed from a man to a woman in the act of marriage. So eliminating the outer skin decreased the potential of such infection, so that historically, Jewish women have had low rates of cervical cancer and other diseases because Jewish husbands were circumcised. Therefore, circumcision was one of the many dietary and sanitary regulations God gave to protect and perpetuate and continue the existence of Jewish people, his covenant people. Now, with all that said, circumcision surgery was normally performed by the father or an appointed person. And it was mandated that this surgery would be performed on the eighth day in Scripture, according to Leviticus 12:3 and Genesis 17:12. And by the first century, in John's day, the practice of naming the child on that day became a tradition, not mandated by the law or the Scriptures, but practiced as a common practice, as a tradition. So on the day, the eighth day, they'd come together for circumcision, and that would be the day that they would name the child. Well, the people had gathered to witness the circumcision of Elizabeth's child, decided to get involved in naming him. And culturally, this must have been an open door at that time for people to actually do that. Seems rather bizarre to us in the 21st century. But they gather, they come to witness the circumcision, and what do? They get involved in naming the child. And to honor Zacharias, a faithful priest, a mute priest at this time, they wanted to call him Zacharias. Maybe Zacharias Jr., or Zacharias II, or little Zach, whatever. And naming firstborn sons after their fathers was not unknown in that day, though naming them after their grandfathers was more common in that day. Well, the good-intentioned attempt to name the child after his father to honor him provoked an immediate response from Elizabeth. Look at verse 60, please, with me. But his mother answered and said, Elizabeth, no indeed, but he shall be called John. Now Elizabeth pipes up immediately and says, no way. In the Greek it says, no way, Jose. Right there, Jose is in the Greek. You have to understand the Greek language right there. But Elizabeth was firm. In fact, Raymond Brown translates this, no, you don't. He is to be called John. And the words no indeed in the New American Standard Version, the updated version that I use, can be translated not so, by no means, not at all, and as I said earlier in our culture today, no way. In other words, she's emphatic. No, this is not going to happen. Elizabeth insisted adamantly that her son was to be called John, just as the angel Gabriel had commanded Zacharias in Luke 1:13. And most likely, although Zacharias could not talk after this particular time that the angel Gabriel talks with him as he goes back home, he probably wrote down to Elizabeth after he lost his speech by doubting God what had happened, wrote down the information about what had happened. So she spoke up knowing that Zacharias could not say anything. She was not speaking out of turn. Zacharias could not talk. Therefore, there was no discussion about the child's name. This was not going to be a group discussion. God ordained that the child's name would be John. And that decision, and that the child's name would be John, that edict and promise would be fulfilled. However, the family and friends did not understand that. For look at their response in verse 61, please. And they said to her, neighbors and relatives of Elizabeth, there's no one among your relatives who is called by that name. What's going on here? Where does John come from? Now, taken back by Elizabeth's rejection of their suggestion for his name at the ceremony of circumcision, the family and friends bring up the fact that no one in their family has the name of John. And by giving her a son, by giving her son a name not shared by any family members, went against, of that day, Jewish custom and tradition. And perhaps feeling that Elizabeth had crossed the line in her authority in the home, they decided to go over her head and see what Zacharias wanted. Look at verse 62, please. And they made signs to his father, Zacharias, as to what he wanted him called. Now, Zacharias was under God's chastening, again, for doubting God's message through Gabriel in Luke 1:20. I say again because I mentioned that before in the message today. Luke 1:20 says, and behold, you shall be silent, Zacharias, and unable to speak until the day when these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. And again, what God says through Gabriel will come to pass, and it did. For in Luke 1:22, it says, when Zacharias came out of the temple, he was unable to speak to them. Now, knowing that Zacharias was mute, could not speak, many times people would connect that to being deaf. For when a person is totally deaf, not partially deaf, but totally deaf, they cannot speak. And this may be the reason they make signs to him, thinking Zacharias is deaf. And some scholars believe that Zacharias was deaf and dumb or mute, including my favorite Bible teacher. But I don't see it that way by what has been said up to this point and what follows. For it says his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. We'll see that in the text later on. Not that he regained his hearing. But regardless, and it's not worth debating, they make signs to Zacharias in what he wants his son called. And he responds in verse 63. Look at verse 63 with me, please. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. Now, in response to their question, Zacharias asked for a tablet to write on because he can't talk. And he writes down, "His name is John." Now, note that Elizabeth said her child shall be called John. But Zacharias responds emphatically, "His name is John. It is John. That's his name." And it was not a matter that Zacharias was naming the child. God already did that in speaking through Gabriel in Luke 1:13, which it says again, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, for your petition, Zacharias, has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John.'" Please understand this. Zacharias is not henpecked, giving in to his wife's wishes of naming the child John. Zacharias is not making a decision. Zacharias is being obedient. He's submitting to what God has already determined in naming John, John, his special servant to prepare the way for his beloved son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Zacharias did not come up with the name of John. God did. Therefore, Zacharias was proving his faith in God's promise. He believed God. He obeyed God. He had learned his lesson. He had been mute for 9 months to a year, not being able to talk. A lot of time to think without saying a word. Zacharias learned through losing his speech. He learned through the hard experience of suffering through that he could trust his God in what he said, which his promises were true up to this point. So as far as Zacharias was concerned, John had been the child's name since God announced it through Gabriel. His obedience then was final and left those present astonished, literally amazed. It means that they were in wonder that this child would be called John. And Philip Graham Ryken, and I want to pause here, says something really neat, something very special at this point, his commentary on Luke, that kind of pulls together, that brings together what Luke is doing in his gospel here at this particular point. He said, and I quote, speaking of the name of John, "This was not a name that Zacharias had chosen, but a name that was given by God to express the child's true identity. As we listen to the names in this story, we begin to sense that God is up to something big. Zacharias means that God remembers. Elizabeth means that God is faithful. John means God is merciful. Then there's the sweetest name of all, Jesus, which means God saves." Luke is telling the story of salvation. Of salvation. God remembers. God is faithful. God is merciful. God will save. Luke is telling the story of salvation, and these people are a part of the story. The faithful God who shows mercy to sinners has remembered his promise to save. Isn't that great? End quote. God saves sinners. The Savior would come as promised. But before he could come, God is showing mercy and sends John. What a great God is the Lord God Almighty. Moving on, if the choice by God of John's name surprised those present, the neighbors and family members of Elizabeth, what happened next would utterly amaze them. Look at verse 64, please. "And at once, his mouth, Zacharias, was opened, and his tongue loosed, And he began to speak in praise of God. Now another promise of God is fulfilled. For in Luke 1:20, Gabriel said on behalf of God that John would not speak until these things take place, which would be John's birth and officially naming him John. And John is officially named, and what happens? At once, immediately, Zacharias was able to speak again. Obedience brings blessing. And what would you say? What would come out of your mouth, first of all, not having the ability to speak for over 9 months, up to a year? What would you say? What would come out of your mouth? Well, I think it would be praise God. You would start praising the Lord. And what will come out of Zacharias' mouth in praise is what is called the Benedictus. The Benedictus in Latin. The benediction of praise. A blessing by the Lord God of Israel. We will see a blessing of praise that will follow out of the mouth of Zacharias, which we'll look at it in totality, Lord willing, next Sunday. It is rich and full of praise and worship and great truth from the Old Testament. And Zacharias' response to getting back his speech is praise. So in summary, so far in our text, we've looked at rejoicing. We've looked at responses. But last but not least, the reverence. Look at verse 65 with me, please. Fear. Synonym, literally, reverence. Came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. Now, as a result of the shocking display of God's power demonstrated in Zacharias' miraculous healing and faith to name his son John and to be able to speak again, fear came on those living around Zacharias and Elizabeth. Literally, reverence. And the word spread like fire that everything that happened that day, for it was being talked about in all the hill country of Judea, the area that they lived in. I mean, the word just gets out like fire all over the place. God was doing something very special. And that fear was a holy reverence that God was at work. The promised Savior's coming was on the horizon. Why? For his forerunner had been born. And people were talking and thinking the child John will be very, very special. For look at verse 66 with me, please. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him, John. Now keep in mind the spiritual voltage here that is at work. All who were present at the circumcision of John, family and friends, spoke to others about what had happened. And it was an electric atmosphere. What will this child turn out to be? The speculation was rampant. It was growing. It was widespread about John's future. And uppermost in people's minds was the thought that if John was to be the Christ forerunner, the Messiah's forerunner, then the arrival of the Messiah himself was close, even imminent. For what was without question to everyone was the hand of the Lord was certainly with John from the outset. And the words, "the hand of the Lord," was a phrase symbolizing God's powerful presence. The presence of God had been manifest from what? Conception to his birth. And all the things that are going on around him and in that area at that particular time. God's hand was upon John from his conception to his birth in God's sovereign purpose. In wrap-up and application, the proper conclusion, please stay with me here, the proper conclusion to be drawn from our text today is that God acts mercifully, graciously, and savingly in human history. God is a saving God. Luke drives that point home. He is a saving God. He has a plan to save people from their sins. And Luke is unfolding that plan before us as we work through his gospel. God saves sinners. Therefore, the important question today to ask yourself is, have I been saved from my sin? Have I turned to Jesus Christ? Turning from my sin and turning to Him through His grace by faith alone in the only Savior, Jesus Christ, the one that will be born in Luke chapter 2. If you don't know Him today, turn to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Even right now, cry out to Him for mercy. He will deliver and forgive you of all your sins. He is a saving God. And certainly Luke is preparing the way for the Savior to come in all of this narrative, the birth narrative that we're studying. Number two, in application for Christians. Understand that Zacharias and Elizabeth, in naming their son John, went against family and friends to do the will of God. They went against family and friends to do the will of God. And my point is, we want to love our families, right? And our friends, and be gracious. But sometimes they won't agree or understand our decision in obeying the Lord and being obedient to Him. And sometimes that even causes division in the family. That's a tough thing. But you know what? That's not the issue for Elizabeth and Zacharias. The issue is what? Obedience. When you have a clear directive from the Lord, you see His truth, you need to apply it regardless of what anybody else says or will say or their response to you. And it could be family and friends. They went against what they were asked to do. Family and friends said, name him Zacharias. Well, God had already named him. Elizabeth makes that clear, and Zacharias will make that clear. And you must keep that in mind. I mean, we should not look for ways to offend family and friends. We should love our family and friends. Love those individuals, but love God first. First. Obey Him. Please Him first. Don't give in to peer pressure. Surrender to the Lord and His will, regardless of who it is around you and what they're saying you need to do. Submit to Him. Number three, and I love this, as this is where I started today. God is a promise-keeping God. Therefore, what promise, believer, do you need to stand upon today in what you're going through? Maybe it may be in a time of trial. What promise do you need to take and have faith in your time of suffering or difficulty? What promise do you need to believe to give you hope today? Remember, God will never, ever break a promise to His children. May we stand upon those precious and blessed promises from God's Word. That's so vital for us, to stand upon the promises of God. He is faithful, He is reliable. In His character, He will fulfill every promise He has given. I close with a quote about the promises of God by R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul said, and I quote, "Hope is called the anchor of the soul," Hebrews 6:19, "because it gives stability to the Christian life," hope. "But hope is not simply a wish. I wish that such and such would take place. Rather, it is that which latches on to the certainty of the promises of the future that God has made. It is that which latches on to the certainty of the promises of the future that God has made." Ponder that. Praise God and be encouraged. Stand upon His promises. Have hope in the promises of God today. Whatever you're going through, take those promises. They're true. They will not fail. And take them, and may you have hope as you see the God who's not only our Creator, but the God who's given us His Word that will never, ever break His Word. Let's pray together, please. Lord God, we thank You for this wonderful text that we've worked through today. I pray that it will be electricity in our hearts, that we will be excited about the truths that are there, for it's your word. We thank you that you are a promise-keeping God. We thank you that you've given us clear revelation to live by. And may, Lord, may we obey you first, love you first. You're worthy. Even when we disappoint or displease family and friends, Lord, may we love you first, and may we love our families and the friends that you providentially have in our lives. May we be obedient people. I thank you, Lord, that you're a saving God. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. That you save sinners. And that, Lord, how through Luke you're unfolding in this gospel that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And I pray for the lost that are here today, that they see their need. First of all, they see that they're lost, that they've sinned against you, O holy God, and that there's only one Savior, one Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And may they turn to him in repentant faith, receiving him as Lord and Savior, bowing the knee to him today, turning to him as Lord, bowing in their hearts. Lord, may you save people for your glory. Even right now, may people call upon you for salvation. And we that have been redeemed by your grace, we thank you again and again for your promises. Work in our hearts and lives and change us to be more like our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.